number 448.
Thank you.
service times in there. And every 10:30 a.m. and at 5:30 p.m. on Sundays, Thursdays at 7 tonight in Acts chapter 9. We've got the salvations, the baptisms below that, as well as the upcoming song schedule for this Sunday. And then we've got the announcement regarding the Father's Day popcorn that's kind of come and gone. I will say there's plenty of root beer left over. So if you want to help yourself to root beer in the fridge, you know, upper shelf, and please get those things drank. I don't like having them here during the week when I'm working, so we need to get those out of here, right? I was tempted to just crack every one of them open and pour them down the drain, but I thought that'd be a supreme waste, so, but maybe not. I don't know, maybe I should have done it. I might, so if you want one, you better get one while the getting's good. Below that, we've got the Mega Conference schedule coming up. Up in Tempe, so if you want to ride, there will be a sign-up sheet this Sunday for those that would like to go. Just keep in mind that we'll be leaving, of course, this is just for Wednesdays, and we'll be leaving promptly at 5 p.m. from the building. So leaving at 5, not getting here at 5, using the restroom at 5, getting our stuff together at 5, we're leaving at 5. We're going to be pulling, getting the car and driving away at 5, okay? So I'm emphasizing that for a reason, all right, because we got to get there. It's rush hour traffic. Going north on the 10, it's going to be all of that 2 hours to get there by 7. But I will be going up Wednesday for sure, unless something just out of the ordinary comes up, of course. But you can catch Pastor Jimenez, Pastor Burzins, Pastor Thompson, and Pastor Pozarski. You got to get him to drill that name into my head and how to say that. So that's like one of the Bible names, right? It's tough ones you don't say very often. So anyway, if you want to go, there's still plenty of room, but it's going to be first come, first serve. And I'm sure you know the motto, Baptist meet, Baptist eat. Okay, so I know you've all got that. You know, if there's one doctrine you guys have figured out for sure, it's that one. So point being, there will probably be a stop at some restaurant, either before or after the service, probably after. So be a good time. It's always a great conference. Always some good preaching. If you want to get there on Sunday, by all means, go up there, it's worth it, and take that in. On the back, don't forget there's a couple of soul-winning excursions here locally, as well as a big one to the Caribbean there in September. And that'll do it for announcements. Let's go ahead and just count up the soul-winning very quickly. Going back to Monday, if there's any report for Monday or Tuesday or Wednesday or today. All right, let's go ahead and sing one more song before we get into preaching tonight. We're going to go to Psalm 323, More About Jesus. Psalm number 323. Psalm number 323.
Thank you. and read it not threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, and to the high priest, and desired that the letters from Damascus to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound into Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shone round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth, and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he trembling and astonished said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise, and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man. They led him by the path, and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither did eat nor drink. And there was a certain disciple at Damascus, named Ananias. And to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Behold, I hear thee. And the Lord said unto him, Arise, and go into the street, which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas, the one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he prayed. And I had seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in, putting his hand on him, that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard by many of this man, how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he hath authority from the chief priests to bind all that call on thy name. But the Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me, to bear my name for the Gentiles, the kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. And Ananias went his way, and entered into the house, and putting his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee, and the ways thou leadest, hath said, that thou mightest receive thy sight, and be filled with the Holy Ghost. And immediately there fell from his eyes, as it had been scales, and he received his sight forthwith, and arose, and was baptized. And when he had received meat, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus, and straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. But all that heard it were amazed, and said, Is not this he that destroyed them, which called on his name in Jerusalem, and came hither for that intent, that he might bring them bound to the chief priests? But Saul increased the more in strength, and confounded the Jews which dwelt in Damascus, proving that this is the very Christ. And after that many days were fulfilled, the Jews took counsel to kill him. But their lying away was known to Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night, and led him down by the wall of the basket. And when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he stayed to join himself with the disciples. But they were all afraid of him, and believed not that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him, and brought him to the apostles, and declared unto them, how he had seen the Lord in the way, and they had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. He was with them coming in and going out of Jerusalem, and he spake boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus, and disputed against the Grecians, but they went about to slay him. Which when the brethren knew, they brought him down to Caesarea, and sent forth to Tarsus. Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria, and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord, and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost, were multiplied. And it came to pass, as Peter passed through all the corners, he came down also to the saints which dwelt in Lydia. And there he found a certain man named Aeneas, which had kept his bed 8 years, and was sick with the palsy. And Peter said unto him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ maketh thee whole. Arise and make thy bed. And he arose immediately. And all that dwelt in Lydia and Sarah saw him, and turned to the Lord. Now there was at Joppa a certain disciple named Tabitha, which by interpretation is called Dorcas. This woman was full of good works, and alms which she did. And it came to pass in those days that she was sick, and died. And when they had washed, they laid her in another chamber. And for as much as Lydia was nigh to Joppa, and the disciples had heard that Peter was there, they sent unto him two men, desiring him, that he would not delay to come to them. Then Peter arose, and went with them. And he was come, and brought him into the upper chamber, and all the widows stood by him weeping, and showing the coats and garments which Dorcas made, while she was with them. But Peter put them all forth, and kneeled down and prayed, and turning him to the body, said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand, and lifted her up, and she had called the saints and widows, and presented him alive. And it was known throughout Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. And it came to pass, that he tarried many days in Joppa, with one Simon the Tanner.
Acknowledge you and
thank you for this church. Bless you, Lord God. Fill us with the Spirit. All you do, Lord, keep them in prayer.
Amen. So in Acts chapter number 9, of course, we've got the famous story about Saul's conversion.
And it starts out there in verse 1, it says, "And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest." So don't forget who you're dealing with whenever you're dealing with the Apostle Paul. Paul was somebody, you know, who previously is known as Saul here, who was a persecutor of the church, and yet we see him that God used him greatly, and this is a great story about how he came to get saved. And as always, it's a great reminder to us that no matter what our background is, you know, I doubt anyone here has ever been guilty of breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples and has gone to the high priest and tried to have people arrested. You know, no matter what our background is that God can use us mightily. Okay, and that's something always worth pointing out whenever you see things about Paul's past. Okay, things that he would probably, you know, not be proud of, obviously. And there's many things, you know, many of us would probably feel the same way about some of the things, mistakes that we've done and made in our lives. Well, you know, no matter how bad it gets, there's always hope. Okay, now that's not a license to say, hey, you know, You see how God used Saul, despite you know everything that he did. Why don't I go out there and sow my wild oats for a while, and then you know God will use me too? Okay, you know he did these things ignorantly in unbelief. Okay, and that's why God had great compassion on him and continued to use him. I don't want to really narrow in on that in the story, but you know it kind of jumps out there the first verse when he's breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples. Verse 2, "And desired of him," that being high priest, "letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, that he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near to Damascus, and suddenly there shined about him a great light from heaven, and he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" And that's another great lesson that we can learn, that whenever we're being persecuted, you know, it's because of the fact that they hate Christ, okay? He didn't say, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting men and women?" He said, "Why are you persecuting me," right? You know, when we're rejected of God or rejected by the world, you have to remember they have not rejected us, but they have rejected him, okay? It's God that they're mad at. It's a great thing to keep in mind when you're out soul winning, you know? You go to soul winning in some neighborhoods and, you know, you're going to run into people that are just very curt, very short, very rude, maybe even, you know, a little aggressive to some degree. And it's real tempting in the flesh to kind of, you know, want to go back, you know, go back and forth, maybe kind of let them have it a little bit, or maybe walk away kind of downtrodden, maybe kind of feeling low because of the fact that, you know, you were insulted in some way. Take it personally, right, when these things happen. You shouldn't, because, you know, if you had showed up there with a giant check that said $1 million and their name on it, you know, they would have loved you. Right? It's not your face. It's not the way you're dressed. It's nothing about you that they hate. It's the message that you're bringing. You know, if you're bringing that big reward and the cameras and the balloons and the confetti and everything, man, they would run out the door to meet you, right? It's the message we're bringing, right? And the Lord's reminding us of that here. You know, that's what he's saying. He said, "Why are you persecuting me?" Right? "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" When he's persecuting the church, he's really going after Christ. Okay, that's who he's made himself enemy of. And he said, verse 5, "Who art thou, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks." Right? And this is probably not a phrase that we're familiar with so much today. You know, this idea of kicking against the pricks, right? You know, I remember when before I first understood what this was saying, was I always envisioned it of like someone kicking a thorn bush. You know, like running up to a cactus and like, you know, kicking it. Like, yeah, why would anyone do that? But that's not what it's saying at all, okay? And once you've read the Bible and you've heard preaching, you kind of figure out, oh, this is what it's talking about. We're just so far removed from an agricultural society, we're so removed from dealing with livestock that we wouldn't understand this phrase, but it's a term that refers to livestock and the herding of animals, kicking against the pricks. And if you would, go to Ecclesiastes 12, okay? Ecclesiastes 12. In Judges, I'll just read you some other verses here that'll help shed some light on this phrase, kicking against the pricks. It says in Judges 3:31, talking about all the judges that first came up, "And after him was Shagmar, the son of Anath, which slew of the Philistines 600 men with an ox goad," right? An ox goad. Now, you've probably all heard the phrase, you know, that you're goading someone on, right? What it means to goad somebody, right? You're needling them, right? You're trying to get a reaction out of them.
That's what it means to goad someone, right? So an ox goad is something that you would use to, you know, persuade an ox, right? It'd be an instrument that you'd use to kind of corral cattle or move them in a certain direction, right? A goad, okay? And, you know, this guy here, Shagmar, the son of Anath, he used it to actually slay 600 men, right? So obviously this is something that can be used as a weapon. Now, it's probably not the first thing you're going to reach for if you're going to go take on 600 dudes. You know, you're going to probably grab for the broadsword. Today, we'd reach for something else. Not that we would ever do that, right? But back then, you know, the miracle is that he used an ox goad. So it was something that was, you know, had a sharp point. We'll see that here in a minute, okay? Another reference would be when in 1 Samuel 13, where they don't, remember there was, the Philistines had taken away all the swords and the weapons, and they had to go down to the Philistines and see the smith there and have all their different instruments sharpened. But they had a file, yet they had a file for the mattocks and for the coulters and for the forks and for the axes and to sharpen the goads. So a goad is something that is sharp, right? So you can see an axe, how it's talking about a prick, right? If you were to prick somebody, that's what you would do. Like you would prick somebody with a needle, right? It has a sharp point that you'd bring to a fine point. And that's what he's saying to Saul here. You know, you're kicking against the pricks. Now, what are the pricks that he's referring to? You know, I believe what he's referring to is the Holy Spirit, the conviction that God was trying to bring into his heart, okay? Because he's, remember, Saul's been around. Saul has seen the ministry of Christ in all likelihood. I don't see any reason why that would even be disputed. He's seen, he knows who Jesus is. He's seeing the miracles. He was present and approved of, you know, Stephen's martyrdom. We just read about that. You know, so he's very well aware of Christ and what's been claimed about him. He's seen the miracles. And obviously in that process, God has been at work. And this is an important thing for us to remember, and it will help us keep from being discouraged when it comes to our unsaved family members. Because a lot of times, you know, we witness to people that we care about, you know, hopefully, and where we would, you know, want them to be saved, but it just seems like, you know, there's just such a hard exterior. It just seems like we're not getting through, right? And oftentimes what we'll do is we'll forget the fact, you know, that God is involved in that process, that God can get involved, that God can begin to, you know, prick at their heart, that God can come to them in the day of visitation, right? That God can begin to work. Sometimes we just forget about that, that God is the living God, the Holy Spirit has a ministry. I'm not saying that God, you know, and don't go too far with this. Sometimes people get carried away with this and start thinking that somehow God's just going to take over the whole situation and force somebody to get saved. That's not what it is. You know, he's saying you're kicking against the pricks, meaning, yeah, God's goading him. God's working on Saul to move him in a certain direction to where he gets saved. You know, but that's not always going to be, that doesn't mean necessarily that he just takes over and forces somebody to get saved. That's not what we believe here, right? But let's not go to the other extreme and discount the fact that God is a God that works in people's hearts. You know, I remember wanting my mother to be saved for many years. And one of the most encouraging things that I was ever told was that, you know, to pray for her because, you know, I don't care how callous or how sarcastic or dismissive somebody might be in your presence when it comes to the gospel and things, everybody has to go to bed at night and lay their head down. Everybody has to have some quiet moment where everything, the world has withdrawn and it's just them in the dark with their thoughts, and that's when the Holy Spirit can move in and begin to work. And I know even in my own life that that's how I got saved. You know, that there was there were moments that I can look back on where just private moments by myself where thoughts would come to my mind, where I would be moved to think about things I might not otherwise think about. And I believe that is the ministry of the Holy Ghost. You know, sometimes we get so just apprehensive about the charismatics and the Pentecostals, and rightly so. We don't, you know, but let's not throw the baby out with the bathwater and forget that there is such a thing as the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and that God does work and move in people's hearts. You know, that loved one, that person that you might have written off in your head, you know, what you're really doing is you're shortchanging God. Don't do that. You know, God can prick at people's hearts and you know, it might take years. Who knows how long Saul was around for Christ's ministry? If he was there for all 3.5 years, if he had heard about it from the very beginning, heard the baptism, saw it was there at the baptism of John, I mean, he might have been needled and pricked by the Holy Spirit for years before he finally came to this place. You know, and that's the way it is with some people. So don't ever discount God's needling, so to speak, right? God goading the sinner to get saved. No, pray for those people. Obviously, you know, we can give the gospel and give the gospel and give the gospel. But if all we're doing is just giving the gospel and they're not hearing it, you know, that's when it's time to get on our knees and pray. You know, I've heard it said, and I like this saying, is that we ought to talk to God about men more than we talk to men about God. Now, or maybe it's equal. I don't know what exactly the ratio is there about how much we should be talking about who to who, right? You know, if we're just all gospel, preaching, but no prayer, you know, maybe that's the problem. Maybe that God wants to get involved and prove himself mighty on our behalf. So when that person does come around and does believe, not only rejoicing in their salvation, but we're also rejoicing in the fact that our prayer has been heard by God. And we can say, this is an answer to prayer. Okay? So that's what he's saying there when he says, it's hard for you to kick against the pricks. He's saying, I've been working on you, Saul, and it's difficult for you to go against the working of God in your life. Okay? Look at there in Ecclesiastes chapter number 12. It says in verse 11, the words of the wise are as goads. Right? And we just saw what a goad was. It was that sharp instrument they would use to poke somebody, to needle someone, right? And it says that the words of the wise are as goads, right? We often think that the words of the wise are going to be these soft, gentle words that come to us. So, you know, the words of the wise are like a Q-tip. You know, they're like a fluffy little cotton ball that's just going to descend upon us and just gently fall upon our ear, right? It's a little wispy thing that's just going to descend upon us and like fairy dust. No, the words of the wise are as goads. That's what the Bible says. I mean, here's a book that's, you know, is the supreme wisdom of the world. I mean, this is so much wisdom here. Are there a lot of goads in this book? You betcha. There's a lot of things that we read and we're like, ouch, right? Because they goad us. Because the words of the wise are like goads. We read things and we say, oh, I should quit doing that. We're being goaded. We're being needled. Oh, I should start doing this. We're being goaded. We're being needled by the Word of God. We're being needled and goaded by the wise. Not just by the Bible, by the preaching of God's Word. You know, a lot of times the preaching that comes across the pulpit can kind of have a point on it. Right? It can kind of, sometimes it can pierce. It can needle us. It can, you know, but we have to understand that it's always trying, because it's trying to move us in a certain direction. Is trying to get us to do what we're supposed to be doing and not doing what we're not supposed to be doing. How about the instruction of, you know, a parent, right? Parents who have wisdom, who know things about life that young people just don't know, right? And they're trying to impart that wisdom to try to get them to, you know, get children and young people to do what they're supposed to do. You know, that can have kind of a goading effect sometimes. You know, because I said so, that's a point. You know, that's a goad, that's a needling, right? But, you know, that's what the words of the wise are. We might not like it. We might not like the fact that they, you know, are sometimes maybe a little, you know, aggressive or they hurt, right? Isn't that what he said? It's hard for thee to kick against the pricks. You know, but it's harder when we keep kicking against those things, isn't it? Because, you know, the goad wasn't there to just torture the animal, right? It wasn't like some sick thing where it's just like, hey, let's just sit there and poke this animal just for fun, okay? There's always a purpose behind it. And as soon as that animal started doing what it's supposed to do, obviously, you know, somebody with wisdom and compassion would say, oh, there's no need to needle this animal. You know, I've got this animal moving. Always reminds me of a guy I worked for on a dairy farm who would chase that bull out of the milking parlor with this little stick. He didn't have a goad. It was this giant bull. It was taller than me. And little Don Boo guy, 80 years old, would tap this bull on the hip all the way out. Come on, bull. I'm hiding in the corner till this animal gets out of there. And he's just tapping it on the hip, right? But, you know, Don didn't chase the thing all the way out into the field, smacking the bull on the hip. Eventually, the bull probably would get mad and he would no longer have been with us, right? He just was just trying to get it somewhere, get it out of the way so he can take care of the rest of the cows, right? Well, you know, that's the same way it is in your life. You know, that's the same thing that the preacher's trying to do. That's the same thing that the Holy Spirit's trying to do. That's the same thing the Bible, your parents, the words of the wise, that's all it's trying to accomplish, is try to get you to move in the right direction. To not backslide, to not wander and off to the left hand or the right, but to stay on that straight and narrow path and to not, you know, go out into danger. Okay? So obviously, when we're walking on the right path, when we're doing what we're supposed to be doing, when we're moving forward, you know, it's not hard because we're not being pricked. There's no need to kick at all. But often what people do is they get goaded, they get needled, and then they're just, you know, hee-haw, hee-haw. They're just kicking against it. They're mule kicking, spiritually speaking, right? They're just throwing up their back hooves and kicking at that thing that's needling them, right? And anyone who knows how to run, it's the reason why a goad was a stick, right? Because you could do it from a distance. So as much as that goat, as much as that ox or whatever wanted to kick at you, it's not going to accomplish anything, is it? Because it just makes them look stupid. They're just sitting there kicking, and you're just keep poking, right? Because you're safe. You're out of harm's way. Okay? But that's how sometimes we can look spiritually. You know, when the Holy Spirit convicts us of sin, when the Holy Spirit convicts us of something we are or aren't doing, and we just, no, I'm not going to do it. It's like, that's you spiritually kicking like a mule, like an ox. You know, when your parents tell you something, the preacher preaches something, and you get an attitude about it, that's you spiritually just throwing your hooves up in the air. And you know what? That takes a lot of effort. I mean, just that a second ago, demonstrating that, I think I pulled something. You know, I'm a little winded now, right? I can't imagine being an animal that big doing that. But, you know, spiritually, we're just wasting our energy, wasting our time, because you know what? The Holy Spirit's not going to give up on us. We can grieve and quench the Holy Spirit, and He's going to sit there and just keep needling you. You know, and a good parent will do the same thing. They're not just going to go, well, you know, I told them, nope. You know, I tried to tell my 2 or 3 year old to not just run out into the street, but, you know, I told them once or twice, and now they're just going to have to learn the hard way. What can I do? No, we're going to continue to needle that child and drill it into them that they are, you know, to not touch the hot iron, to not do this, to do what they're supposed to. You see what I'm saying, right? And that's what a good preacher will do. That's what a good pastor will do for you. They're going to keep needling you. They're going to breathe down your neck until you get it right. Because that's the whole point of a goad, to get you, because there is a direction we all ought to be pointed in, isn't it? You know, there's things we all ought to be doing. There's things, sin we all ought to be getting out of our lives, and we have to continually be prodded and goaded in that direction. Okay? It just comes, it's hard, it comes across as mean when we're the ones kicking against it. It's like when the preacher preaches on somebody else's sin, and you're just like, man, I hate to be that guy. You're just looking over at them like, that's you, right? You know, because we're not guilty of it. But when it's our sin and we start kicking, you know, then it's a different story. So it's hard to kick against the pricks. And here's the thing, the pricks aren't going to stop. The goading will never cease. What we need to stop doing is kicking and just go in the direction that we're supposed to go. To not resist the Holy Spirit, to not quench the Holy Spirit, and just do the things that we ought to do. Go back to Acts there. You know, the Bible says, and we know these verses, he that being often reproved hardeneth his neck, shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. That's the story of somebody who kicks against the pricks, people who harden their neck. You say, no, and stick their chin up, and just, no, I'm not going to do it. And get a stiff neck, get a hard heart. You know, you're going to be destroyed suddenly. Because one of two things is going to happen. I mean, just use the illustration the Bible's using. It's a goad, it's a prick, right? It's trying to get somebody to move in a certain direction. You know, if an animal is careening towards a cliff, it's going to just go cascading off some, you know, precipice and to its death. You know, if it's some big animal, I'm not going to get in front of some, you know, 800, 1,200-pound animal and stop it. It's going to go right through me. The best I can do is go, don't go that way. Don't go that way. Stop. What are you doing? No. And try to get it to go the other way. But if it's just stubborn and refuses to acknowledge the fact that I'm trying to get it to another direction, eventually it's just going to go right off the cliff. And go splat. And it's going to be a perfectly good waste of a burger. Right? Or it's going to become hamburger. Right? It's going to be ground beef for sure. Right? But that's the same thing with us. You know, if we just keep resisting the pricking and the prodding and the goading in our lives, eventually we're going to be destroyed suddenly, and that without remedy, meaning there's no fixing it. Some sins, once they're done, there's no fixing it. We can be sorry about it. We can wish we never did it. And we can even have forgiveness. Whosoever confesseth and forsaketh his sin shall have mercy. That's a promise. But some sins, once they're done, the consequences remain. It's just the way it is. There's no remedy. And it can even get to a point where we resist the prodding and the goading to where we ourselves, our lives are even taken from us. Okay? That's possible. Psalm 32, be not as the horse or as the mule which have no understanding, whose mouths must be held in with bit and bridle, lest they come near unto thee. We don't want to be like an animal that has to just be constantly reined in spiritually. You know, we don't want to, you know, and here's the thing. This is a great verse for, you know, young people, teenagers and young people who just, you know, want to be their own man, want to be their own woman. They want mom and dad to get off their back, right, and let them be an adult. Okay, well then don't be like an animal. You know, you want to be an adult, act like one. That's what he's, you know, that's a great application right there. Don't be as some animal that has to constantly be reined in. You know, and that goes for all of us, right? Every single one of us, you know, we should have enough self-control and self-discipline to do the things we ought to do, to live the Christian life the way we're supposed to be living it, to not have to constantly have the preacher getting on us, constantly have to have parents and the Holy Spirit, above all, just prodding us and trying to get us to do what we know we're supposed to do. And you know what the Bible says? It's hard to kick against the pricks. Oh, living the Christian life is hard. Doing what God wants me to do is hard. No, it's hard to kick against the pricks. It's hard to kick against the prodding and the goading of the Holy Spirit. That's what's hard. You're going to waste more energy kicking at something you can't hit. Then it will take more energy to do that than just do what you're supposed to have done. I mean, just think about it. You try to get an animal. Like, what's easier for an animal? Do this and just take another step, or to sit there and just, you know, kick its legs up in the air repeatedly, hitting nothing, right? You know, apply that to ourselves spiritually. Why don't we just do what we're supposed to do? It's going to take way less energy than to sit there and fight and resist God, okay? Because here's the thing. You know, eventually those that harden their neck and refuse correction, they will be destroyed. And that without remedy. You know, God is going to win, okay? If we want to get into a tug of war with God and the Holy Spirit, guess who's going to win? Not you. It's not going to be us. It's going to be God. You know, God might get weary of correcting us. God might be grieved. His Holy Spirit might be quenched. But that doesn't mean he just throws up his hands and says, well, forget it. No, God is going to win. It's just that victory isn't going to, you know, our defeat is not going to be good. There'll be no, you won't even be able to be a poor loser. Or, I mean, a good loser. Because you might be dead or whatever. You're going to have to deal with some things, right? I mean, but God will have won, right? But that's not what God wants, to just chalk up another W. But God cares about us. God loves us, every single one of us. And God wants certain things from us. God has expectations. God has standards. God wants us to serve him. God wants us to do things his way. Okay? And if we don't do it, God's not going to quit on us. And if we keep fighting and keep resisting God, eventually he's going to get his way, whether we like it or not. Okay? So have a tender heart. You know, don't be somebody who kicks against the pricks. Be somebody that only needs to lightly be corrected, right? You know, people that can receive rebuke, people that can receive correction, they will go far in life. You know, they will go farther. You know, because people who have wisdom to impart, you know, the Bible says, speak not in the ears of a fool, for you despise the wisdom of thy words. You know, I'm not going to waste my breath trying to correct somebody who I know is not going to receive it. You know, I'm not going to sit there and try and correct somebody who I know is just going to, you know, get mad or get upset or throw it back in my face or just have some smart aleck comment to say. You know, we just say, well, forget it, you know. But people that do receive correction, people that can be told, hey, here's what you did wrong, here's how you got to do it right, you know, they are going to receive that correction. You know, rebuke a wise man and he will be yet wiser. Rebuke a wise man and he will love thee, right? We rebuke wise people, they become wiser, okay? I got to move on. There's so much in this chapter. Let's go to verse 6. And he, trembling and astonished, right? So we have the great, you know, the voice from heaven, Jesus speaking to Saul, the light. And he's telling him, hey, it's me that you're persecuting. Verse 6. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what will thou have me to do? That's a good response. You can see why Saul went so far in his life. You know, he was like, oh, my bad. Sorry. What do you want me to do? Just tell me what to do next, right? That's somebody who received correction, okay? And the Lord said unto him, arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. And the men journeyed with him, stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. And Saul rose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus, and he was 3 days without sight, and neither did eat nor drink. And it's like, maybe he wasn't a Baptist. Just kidding. But yeah, so he's sitting there, he's basically fasting. And there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias. And he said, behold, I am here, Lord. And the Lord said unto him, arise and go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he prayeth. And he hath seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him, that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard of many of this man, how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem, and here he hath authority from the chief priest to bind all that call on thy name. But the Lord said unto him, go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. And Ananias went his way and entered into the house, and putting his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, hath appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest and hath sent me, that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. And immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received his sight forthwith, and he arose and was baptized. Now a couple things here at the end where it talks about in verse 18 how there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received his sight forthwith. Now, I don't think he's talking about literal scales here, okay? Because I don't think there was anything like visibly on Saul's eyes when he was blinded, okay? Because, again, if you look in verse 8, it says, and Saul rose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man, right? So his vision, it's like you would look at him, and it would appear that he should be able to see, right? I don't think he had like a cataracts or anything like that, because it says it falls as it had been scales, as if there had been a covering over his eyes, as if, you know, he'd been blindfolded, right, and blinded. But verse 8 tells us very clearly that his eyes were opened, but he saw no man, right? And it says, what I think it's getting across here is that, you know, this is something that happened immediately, right? His vision came back to him immediately. And it says in verse 18, and immediately there fell from his eyes, as it had been scales, and he received a sight forthwith, meaning, you know, at that exact moment. You know, forthwith, meaning immediately, basically is what that means. The Bible's just not being redundant there. And he arose and was baptized. So you can see it's kind of a picture, right? And what I like about this, and if you would, go to 1 Corinthians chapter number 1, is this is a great picture of salvation, okay? And some people have debated exactly when Saul got saved in the story. You know, they could point to a few things that say, oh, it was on the road, or what was it when Ananias showed up? I personally believe it was when Ananias came and laid his hands on him. I believe that was the moment of his salvation, because there's a great picture there too of salvation, right? Of as when he gets saved, you know, the scales fall away. His eyes are immediately open and he receives his sight. And that's the way it is with us when we get saved. Salvation is an immediate thing, isn't it? I mean, we get saved and all of a sudden it's like we understand things we didn't understand. Things start to make sense. I'm not saying we have all wisdom and knowledge and you know, we can discern every single thing in the Word of God, but we can understand it with study. Things that didn't make sense to us before suddenly make sense. Okay? And the point I want to make here is that, you know, understanding, it's important to understand that salvation is not a process. Okay? I know we all get that, right? There's a lot of people out there that think very differently, right? They think that salvation is something you have to work for. It's this process. And the reason, part of the reason why they believe that is, one, just because that's the common teaching in the world. It's all by works, right? Every false religion teaches it's by works. That's the only two religions in the world. Grace, works. You know, it's that. Every false religion falls into works-based salvation. Okay? That's one reason why, because it's just that's just a lie. It's been, you know, taught so much out there. But also there's, you know, a lot of these new versions are teaching this, just outright saying it. Just making it into a doctrine that salvation is process. Okay? And one of them is the New King James Version. It's the only time one I took time to kind of look at. And I'm sure you could go to other versions and find the same thing, because they're all trying to teach from the same pack of lies. But the New King James Version, and it's important to point this out, because a lot of, you know, even Baptists think, oh, well, it's got King James in the name. Right? As if they resurrected King James and he came back and made another version. Okay? There's only, you know, he only lived once. Okay? They think, oh, it's got King James, it must be good. It's not. It's got false doctrine in it. Okay? For example, I'll read to you from 1 Corinthians chapter number 1, verse 18 in the New King James. You're there in your King James Bible. It says in verse 18, Christ, the power and wisdom of God, verse 18, for the message of the cross is foolishness to them that are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. The cross is to us who are being saved, the power of God. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm not being saved. I've done been saved, right? And that's a great picture there with Saul. You know, immediately he received his sight. Immediately the scales falled away, and he immediately is able to, you know, see, okay? It's an immediate thing. It wasn't like his vision slowly came back, and it was kind of blurry at first, and then he had, you know, got corrective lenses, or he did exercise, and you know, gave it a few more days, and eventually after God saw that he was serious and he wasn't going to go back to arresting people, then he decided to give him all of his sight. No, it just, he believed and he got it all, right? All at once. That's what it says in 1 Corinthians in your King James, verse 18, for the preaching of cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. So you can see how just a little bit of changing of the wording makes such a huge difference in the meaning. How it can just change doctrine completely. So don't ever think that the Bible version is just some played out, you know, overplayed, or just, you know, we're making a bigger deal than it is. We cannot make a big enough deal about it, because this is talking about salvation of all doctrines. You know, it's talking about heaven and hell for people. And one, it's clearly teaching that people are saved as in a process, whereas what you have in your hand shows you that it's something that has happened already. Right? Go to 2 Corinthians chapter number 2. You know, and the New King James does this in several different places. I'll read from Acts 2, where it says, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those that were being saved. Now, you might say, now you could look, read that and think, well, it's just saying that those that were getting saved or those that were being saved, they were added to the church. And you could say, okay, you know, I could see that. It's not real crystal clear, though, is it? That's why I like the King James. Praising God and having favor with all people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved, right? The people that got saved, they were saved, right? Not those that were being saved. And you can kind of see how in the New King James, being saved in that context, maybe it's not necessarily teaching this process, but then you look at it in other places, like where we read in 1 Corinthians 1, or in 2 Corinthians chapter number 2, where you are in verse 15, for we are to God the fragrance of Christ. These new versions just take all of the poetry out of the Bible. The fragrance of Christ. Right? What's wrong with, for we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ? You know, we're a fragrance of Christ. You're like, what's that you're wearing? You know, it's so stupid. You know, it's a fragrance is like something you, it's like we're a Glade can. You just, you know, we're a fragrance. We're a Glade plug-in, right? That's a fragrance. You know, I like being a sweet savor, right? The alliteration, the way it just rolls off the tongue, it just reads better. Just set the doctrine aside. Just reading these other versions, they're just terrible literature. There's nothing good about them. I mean, when you hear good literature, like, it moves you. I mean, some people are so good at writing prose, even describing just the most simple things, but the way they write, then if you got somebody who knows how to read it well, it's just like, wow. Right? It'll move us. We are a fragrance of Christ. A fragrance. You know, some of you are fragrance free. You know, if you're not saved, you're fragrance free, apparently. You know, it's just bad literature. Sweet savor. But, you know, that's not the point I'm trying to make. It says here, we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved. Okay, so there's really no question what it's, you know, insinuating there. You know, in 1 Corinthians 1 and in 2 Corinthians 2, you could maybe give them a pass on Acts 2. But those two other passages, they've clearly say, hey, people are being saved. We're being saved. It's a process. Even if that's not what they meant, which I'm pretty sure it is, it's not, you say, well, that's not what they meant by that. You know, they didn't mean it's a process. They just meant that people are being saved, right? It's still not clear. It still leaves that door open. The unsaved, unregenerate man would pick that up and go, oh, it's a process. You know, the false prophet could get up and say, see, the Bible says you got to, it's being, it's process. But if you look at your Bible in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 15, if we are unto a God a sweet savor of Christ in them that are saved, past tense, it's done, it's finished. We are saved, and in them that perish. You know, it's kind of like, it's this idea of, you know, if I were to say, describe whether or not I was going somewhere or whether I was somewhere, right? You're either doing something or you've already done it. It's as simple as that. If I was saying, you know, I'm going to the grocery store, you wouldn't expect to find me in aisle 9 at that moment, picking up fragrance-free soap, right? But if I said, hey, I'm at the grocery store in aisle 9 looking at fragrance-free soap, that's where you would expect to find me. Because I said, that's where I am. I'm not in the process of going there. I'm there. It's done, okay? Let's move along, though. Verse 19, and when he had, you know, praise God for the King James Bible. You know, let me just end the point on that. Thank God we have a Bible that just is just crystal clear on doctrine, that reads beautifully, that we don't have to sit here and scratch our head and wonder exactly what it meant by that. I'm not saying there aren't some things that we have to delve in and study and pull apart and really understand and compare spiritual things to spiritual. But the real important stuff is just right there on the surface, isn't it? All these great gems that are just sitting right there. We can say, hey, it's saved, past tense. We're sealed on the day of our redemption. Look at, let's go back to our story here, Acts chapter 9, verse 19. And when he had received meat, he was strengthened. Then Saul was certain day with the disciples which were at Damascus, and straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. I mean, what a great testimony Saul has. He just pulls a total 180, right? He gets saved, he's just like, well, if that's the truth, that's what I'm going to preach. And he, you know, comes across, he gets on the other side, basically. He switches teams completely. He just goes on and proceeds to serve. Now, this is like a whole, there's so many great things like this in the Bible, at least in the way in my mind, the way I look at it. It's like the Bible sometimes just gives you these alliterated points right in it, and you could preach a whole sermon out of this, right? Paul proceeds to serve, right? The scales fall off from his eyes, right? As the scales fell, and immediately, you know, he starts serving, showing us that salvation is immediate. The scales fall, it's immediate. We are sealed unto the day of our redemption. We're not being sealed, okay? He hath sealed us, 2 Corinthians 1:21. I was going to have you go there, but don't worry about it. So the scales fall, right? And then he is strengthened, right? When he had received meat, he was strengthened by the meat. And then straightway, he preached in the synagogues. The scales, the strengthening, and then the straightway. And really, that's the way it ought to be in every Christian's life. When you get saved, you ought to strengthen yourself with the meat, and then straightway you ought to preach. You know, and that's a whole sermon right there, isn't it? And we could just park it there tonight and talk about, hey, if you're saved, you got to be like Saul. Straightway he preached. He didn't go, well, you know, let me know exactly what to say and have all these things down. You know, he was out there serving immediately, and he's preaching and he's out there serving God, you know, after he strengthened himself with the meat. You get saved, you get in the meat of the Word of God, you get into church, you hear the preaching and the doctrine of the Word of God, you learn the Bible, you start reading, you get that spiritual meat, you get nourished, you get strength, you grow up in Him, you know, you spiritually mature over time, you know, strong meat belongeth to them that are of a full age, the Bible says, that babes are to desire the sincere milk of the Word. Obviously, there's a growth process there. But it's the same thing, the same idea of hey, receiving the nourishment from the Word of God, receiving nourishment from the preaching of being in church so that you can go and serve. You know why people don't serve? Well, you know why a lot of Christians don't serve? Because they're not strengthened. You know, soul winning is it's a discipline. And it's a hard job. And it's not easy to do. I'm not going to sugarcoat it. Get up and say, oh, it's great. No, it's so easy. It's not. It's a lot of hard work. That's why a lot of Christians just don't do it. That's why a lot of saved people who have the truth sit on their hands and refuse to do it, because it's hard. You know, and it's especially hard this time of year, isn't it? When it's a triple-digit heat. But praise God, we're not in Texas. Hey, praise God, we're not in Texas any time of year. Amen? Oops. No. I doubt any Texans listen to the preaching over here. But, you know, imagine being in Houston or being in San Antonio, where it's incredibly humid, right? Somebody's always got it worse, and it's always a Texan. I better stop, man. I'm going to get run out on the road. I'm going to get strung up next time I go through Texas. All my connecting flights go around, you know, for more than one reason. Now. But it can always be worthwhile. You know, soul winning's hard. I mean, I remember being in San Antonio in an August out soul winning, and this is in August. And I remember thinking, get me back to Phoenix now. And not because I was in Texas, right? Because of the humidity, right? And all I'm saying is this, is that, you know, soul winning's hard, it's difficult, it's discipline, it takes, you know, fortitude to do it, and it takes strength to do it. Which tells me this, is if you're not being strengthened by the meat, if you're not there for church, if you're not reading your Bible, you're not going to do the work of soul winning. You know, that's a big motivating factor as why me and my wife decided to move to Phoenix, to move to Tempe, Arizona, and be part of Faithful Word Baptist Church. There were other Baptist churches in our area. You know, we started looking for a new church. We were like, hey, maybe we go to the one in Gaylord. We can go to the one up in Charlevoix. We could find some other, you know, maybe move down to Lansing or something. I mean, there's not, you know, that region has got a lot of options for IFB churches. But what I knew what I was going to end up doing is just more of the same. I wasn't going to be doing any door-to-door, confrontational soul winning. It was just going to be more of the same. Not that anything that they were doing was necessarily wrong. It's just not what I wanted to do. I wanted to preach the gospel, okay? That's what I wanted to do. And I remember sitting on the couch in our living room, and the thought went through my mind, well, you know, we could just sit here. We've got, you know, Pastor Anderson has put out the how-to videos. You know, I'm sure I could figure it out, because honestly, that's not the hardest part. So I don't know how to preach the gospel. Well, you understand the gospel, don't you? Right? I mean, I hope so. Otherwise, you're not saved. Right? You must have understood the gospel well enough to have gotten saved. You should be able to at least explain that. You could start there. That's not the hard part, explaining the gospel. That's, you know, that when you start soul winning, that's what you find out real quick. You know, you'll end up saying a lot of the same things over and over. Telling people are coming, all usually come from the same place. Obviously, there's subtle nuances. You know, sometimes you got to address this or that, but you know, you learn as you go. And I remember thinking, yeah, I could probably pick it up and figure it out. You go out there and stumble through it a few times, and but you know what? In the back of my mind, I knew I wouldn't do it because I would not be strengthened to do it. I would not be in a church that was encouraging me to do it. I wouldn't be under the preaching that was encouraging me to go out soul winning. I wouldn't have other Christians to go with other than my wife. And I wouldn't have other people that I could learn from and be strengthened to go out and do the work. This is why being in church is so important. And you're like, it's Thursday night and we're here. It's like, I know, keep it up, right? We're meeting again on Sunday night. We're meeting again on Sunday morning. And we'll be back here next week. Just a reminder, okay? You know, or maybe the online, you see a lot of this online, right? You meet a lot of people who are just, they don't attend church anywhere, but man, they know every sermon that's ever been preached by every new IFB preacher. They could tell you this, that, they've built the montage. And look, I'm not against any of that. I'm glad there's people out there like that. But if they're not in church, chances are they're not winning souls. That's kind of what you see here with Paul, or Saul here in the story. The scales fall, he gets saved, he's strengthened by the meat, he's with the disciples for many days, and then straightway he begins to preach in the synagogue. It's like this process that takes place that is like a synopsis of the Christian life. That's the way it ought to be. Salvation, strengthening, and then straightway preaching. You know, that'd make a great sermon. I think I just preached it. Maybe someone could do it better. Let's move on to verse 21. Got to wrap this up tonight. It says in verse 21, "But all that heard him were amazed and said, 'Is not this he that destroyed them which called on this name in Jerusalem and called hither for that intent, that he might bring them bound unto the chief priests?' And Saul increased the more in strength and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is very Christ. And after that many days were fulfilled, the Jews took counsel to kill him." Now notice this with Saul's life here. Like, this is the beginning of his Christian life. The Jews sought counsel to kill him, right? And then they know that they're doing it. So the disciples, verse 25, take him by night. They let him down by a wall in a basket. I mean, that's a cool story, right? I mean, that's some of the cool things about, you know, when you get into these perilous situations, you got a cool story. You know, I don't have time to go over all the traumatic things I've been through, but, you know, I got some cool stories out of them, right? You know, Brother Ball's not here tonight, but he could tell a soul-winning story where I practically killed me, him, and everybody else in the Jeep, where I almost rolled the Jeep down the side of a mountain. That's a story for another time, right? But that's a cool story. Now, at the time, it wasn't that amusing. But as soon as it was done, it was awesome, right? And now it's making for a great story, right? I mean, Saul's getting persecuted here, and it's probably not a lot of fun, you know, having a bunch of Jews wanting to kill you, but being lowered down in a wall by a basket, that's kind of, you know, you kind of glory about that stuff. I remember, like, going canoeing with my aunts and my uncles. I'm like 13, 14, 15, something like that. That's not exactly a teenager's idea of a good time, to go canoeing with your aunts and your uncles. I mean, maybe for some of you it is, and I'm not. But for me, it was like I wanted to go play basketball and drink Slurpees, you know, and skateboard, you know, and eat Fruit Loops or gummy bears or whatever and play Mario Kart or something. You know, that was my idea of a good time. It wasn't going out into nature with a bunch of old people who probably weren't a whole lot older than I am now and go on some river down in the woods and get bit by mosquitoes. But you know what happened on that trip? Is I don't have time to go into all of it, but we ended up running into a log jam because the snow had all melted, so the river's like in certain parts just raging. There's these log jams. I remember like my one aunt and uncle, they ran sideways. Their canoe went up and the log jam turned sideways, and we ran into them. My aunt and uncle are spilling over into our canoe. They're grabbing onto a branch. My aunt got hit in the eye. She got a big black eye. We all tip over and capsize. I'm getting drug under. I pop up on the other side of the log jam. My stepdad's diving into the water because he was like an old lifeguard. And he's like pulling my aunt and uncle, grabbing everything. And we're just, it was panic. It was pandemonium. It was, you know, a really fun trip. It was awesome. You know, I remember that today. You know what? That's probably not the only time I've been in a canoe. In fact, I know it isn't. But, you know, the other times, they're just kind of, nothing really happened. But that time, I'll remember for the rest of my life. Wasn't a lot of fun when it happened. You know, and Saul probably didn't really enjoy the persecution right out of the gate, but that basket ride had to be pretty cool. You know, that's a pretty cool story. You know, so that's the cool thing about soul winning. Even if it's not receptive, even if people are rude, you know, as long as you can not take it personally, like I preached a minute ago, you can actually kind of weigh and like, can you believe that guy? It's kind of funny. It's kind of funny the way people react. It's sad, ultimately, I get that. We want people to be receptive and things like that, but it's just sometimes the way people are, you know. I remember when I first started soul winning, going out with Pastor Anderson one time and knocking on this door, and this lady comes over, you know, the door where the dog's just like, rah, 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 just like really loud. They can barely, you're like, wait, you're like trying to have a conversation like a normal person would just be like, let me get my dog quiet first. But, you know, because you're there with the Bible, they just let the dog bark. But I remember this lady, this dog's like jumping up and she cracks the door and it's like trying to get out. And she's like, ah, this better be important. And it was just like, she's being so rude. And we walked away and Pastor just started laughing. And at the time, I'm like, oh man, that must have been really hard. He just starts laughing. He's like, can you believe the way some people let their dogs treat them? You know, it's just like, it's crazy, right? And look, if you go soul winning, you're going to have stories like that, right? Some of us have stories in this room. We could go around the room tonight and tell different stories about crazy things that happened out soul winning. Maybe we didn't get anybody saved that day, but you know what? We got a cool story kind of like Saul here, right? The Jews aren't getting saved. In fact, they're not just letting their dog loose. They're literally trying to kill him. They're plotting against him to take his life from him. And he could sit there and suck his thumb and say, woe is me. But you know what? He's got a cool story about being lowered down in the basket. He's got some brethren on his side there to help him and help him escape. It's awesome. Go soul winning, man. You'll have stories. Think cool things will happen. And people will get saved, by the way, which is the coolest thing of all. Anyway. So he gets let down, verse 28, and he was coming with them, coming in and going out of Jerusalem. And he spake boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Grecians. But they went about to slay him. So, I mean, he's just getting it from everybody. Jews, Gentiles are all coming at him, right? Which the brethren knew, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him forth to Tarsus. Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria and were edified and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost were multiplied. Okay. Now, the one thing I'll point out here very quickly is that notice there how it says they were walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost, right? They were walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost and were multiplied. No one in the room is going to say, I'll pass on the comfort of the Holy Ghost, right? We would all love to have that. And if there's never been a time in your life where you wanted that, there will be. We've all wanted the comfort of the Holy Ghost, to know God, you know, have that comfort, that reassurance of salvation, reassurance that somebody else was saved. When we see somebody else pass on, you know, we want that comfort of knowing that that person is in heaven. We want to be certain of these things. You know, that's just an example. We want the comfort of the Holy Ghost. You know, that comfort shows up in different ways. We're going through some hard time. We want to be able to open up our Bible and have God speak to us. We want the Word of God to minister to us. We want, you know, we want to be part of a church where we're going to have fellow brothers and sisters in Christ who are going to support us and help us and comfort us through the Holy Ghost, right? We all want that. Who here doesn't want the comfort of the Holy Ghost? Yeah, that's what I thought. Nobody, right? Everybody wants it, right? But is that what comes first in the equation? No, it says they were walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost. What comes first? The fear of the Lord. You don't get the comfort without the fear. Fear comes first. Fear precedes comfort. We want the comfort of the Holy Ghost, then we can't be grieving Him. We want the comfort of the Holy Ghost, we can't be quenching Him. We can't be kicking against the pricks and then turn around and expect God to throw His arms around us whenever we feel like it. Oh, I know I've been resisting you and not listening and going against your will and not doing anything I'm supposed to do, but now that I actually need some comfort, Lord, you can come close now. Now you can come throw your arm around me. God's going to be like, sorry, no. Maybe now you'll actually see what you've been missing out on, this fellowship that you could have had the whole time. The Bible says in Psalm 119, I pray thee, thy merciful kindness be for my comfort. Thy merciful kindness be for my comfort. Now, what is mercy? Not getting what you deserve, right? Not getting what we deserve is a comfort of the Holy Ghost. That's one of God's mercies, right? That's one of His kindnesses. Sometimes God holds back, right? If we're the type of people that fear God, God's going to be a lot more, I believe, lenient with us. I mean, you think about David, okay? You know, David committed a pretty big sin, didn't he? I mean, when you're committing adultery and then having, you know, the husband killed, murdered, it's kind of hard to do much worse than that. That's pretty bad. But God said, thou shalt not die. He still had consequences, but he did not suffer the full consequences that he was more than deserving of. God would have been perfectly just in slaying David and having him killed, publicly executed. That was the punishment for adultery, to be stoned to death. And murder. And he's guilty on two counts. But why was God lenient? Well, part of it was because of the fact that he feared God. Yes, he had he got into some sin and things like that, but he had a track record. It wasn't just like adultery, 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 murder, murder, murder. It was a lot of serving God, doing great things in the name of God, drawing close to God. Lots of nights probably spent out in some field overlooking the sheep, you know, watching sheep when he was a young shepherd boy. Reading God's word, thinking about God, meditating, praying upon God, singing praises upon the harp to God, a lot of fellowship, a lot of drawing close to God, a lot of comfort of God, and a lot of fear of God in David's life before that happened. And God showed him some merciful kindness, and that was a comfort to him. You know, being right with God is a very reassuring thing. It's one of the great joys of the Christian life, is just knowing you're right with God. You know, one of the greatest things you'll ever feel in life is like, you know, some people have struggles with certain sins, but just the thought that I never have to do that again, it's such a relief. Just to think, you know, I never have to drink that again, I never have to smoke that again, I never have to look at that again, I never have to do anything like that again, I don't ever have to do whatever the sin is. Just the thought that I don't have to do that. And I have the Holy Spirit, and I have God's Word, and I have the power to never do that again and not have to suffer the potential consequences. There's nothing worse than having to look over your shoulder all the time. It'll wear you down, especially when it's God you're looking out for. Like, you know, when's that thunderbolt coming down? When's he going to burn the church down? You know, what's going to happen next? We don't want God looming over us in our lives. That's no way to live the Christian life. One of the greatest joys of the Christian life is just knowing you're right with God and being right with God and being consistent. And then, you know, when you do make a mistake, when you do something wrong, you've got a track record you can look back on, and God is more than likely going to extend you some mercy. Not saying there won't be consequences, but God might not just come down and drop the full weight on you and just bring the hammer down on you, okay? Being right with God is reassuring. I know I got to wrap up. Verse 32, and it came to pass as Peter, so now we're shifting gears, right? Saul ends up in Tarsus after the persecution, and now we switch to Peter. And as Peter passed through all quarters, he came down also to the saints which dwelt at Lydda, and there was found a certain man named Aeneas, which kept his bed 8 years and was sick of the palsy. And Peter said unto Aeneas, Jesus Christ, make thee whole, arise and make thy bed. And he rose immediately. Right? That's probably something a lot of kids in this room have heard. Arise, make thy bed. And now, and all that dwelt at Lydda and Saron saw him and turned to the Lord. So he does this great miracle. People get saved as a result. Now there was at Joppa a certain disciple named Tabitha, which by interpretation is called Dorcas. Now, I would have just stuck with the original. I said, don't bother interpreting my name, right? Back then, it was probably a real pretty name. Nowadays, just Tabitha's fine. I like Tabitha. No need to interpret, right? This one was full of good works and alms deeds, which she did. So this is a very, you know, devoted woman. And it came to pass in those days that she was sick and died, whom when they had washed, they laid in her an upper chamber. And for as much as Lydda was nigh to Joppa, the disciples had heard that Peter was there. They sent unto him two men, desiring him that he would not delay to come. And Peter arose and went with them. When he was come, they brought him into the upper chamber, and all the windows stood by, weeping, and showing the coats and garments which Dorcas made while she was with them. So they're saying, look at all these things she made. She's clothing people. She's a good woman. She's, you know, this is why we brought you here, Peter. This isn't just some bum, right? This is somebody who is full of alms deeds and good works. But Peter, verse 40, put them all forth and kneeled down and prayed, and turning him to the body, said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up, and he gave her his hand and lifted her up, and we had called the saints and widows, presented her alive. So he literally raises this woman from the dead. And it was known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord, and it came to pass that he tarried many days in Joppa with one Simon, a tanner. Now, the only thing I'll make just very quickly is point out here is that it's interesting to me in verse 40 that it says that Peter put them all forth, right? Because all the widows are there, and they're weeping, and they've got all the coats, and they're making a big deal about Tabitha and Dorcas, I know, right? And they're making a big deal about her death. They're lamenting her. And Peter could have been like, well, stand aside, let me show you how it's done, right? And done this, raised her from the dead in front of everybody, right? But he doesn't. He says, first of all, that he put them all forth, right? Now, I don't know exactly why he did that. I'm not saying this is, you know, that Peter was trying not to be showy here. But I think there's an application here, right? That the power that you're going to have in the Christian life, look, none of us is going to raise anybody from the dead, okay? We're not Pentecostals here. We're not charismaniacs. Not that they have the power to do that. They just are lying, okay? You always hear about the missionary in Africa that raised somebody from the dead, right? And you'll hear that I heard that in a Baptist, out of a Baptist mouth. I've heard that out of a Pentecostal's mouth. They say, oh yeah, some missionaries. It's like, okay, sure. All right. You know, Peter was an apostle. Obviously, this is a very unique circumstance. You know, we raise people from the dead spiritually when we get them saved. You know, that's the greatest miracle of all, okay? But the point I want to make here, the application in closing is this, is that he puts them all forth, and then he does this great, powerful miracle. The power in your Christian life is going to come in private. It's not the things you do in front of people. You're not going to get power in the Christian life by coming to church and just being, well, I showed up at church in front of everybody, or I went soul winning. The things that we do publicly, those are not a source of power in our lives. That's not where we get spiritual strength. Those are things that require spiritual strength. Those take things out of us, right? The power that we need comes in private, right? And it's interesting, he put them all forth, right? Verse 40, and kneeled down and, you know, pulled out some oil and some hyssop, you know, got some chicken's blood, you know, and started doing all this voodoo or something. No, he just prayed, right? And prayed. He kneeled down and prayed and said, Tabitha, arise. You know, he just probably prayed some simple prayer and asked God to bring this woman back. Maybe made a case, you know, Lord, look at, she's a great woman. She's doing all this great works. Lord, spare her, bring her back, right? But he's doing it in private. He's alone, he's in private, and he's praying. That's where the power is in the Christian life. It's what we do in private. It's our devotions, it's our reading, it's our studying, it's our memorization. It's the time we spend communing with God. That's where power comes in the Christian life. It's not soul winning. That takes it out of you. You know, it's like Jesus said, I perceive virtue hath gone forth out of me, right? When the woman touched his garment. He said, I perceive virtue has gone forth from me. You know, that's something even as, you know, when you preach, you know, when you get done preaching on a Sunday, you're wiped out. You know, I've heard a lot of other my preacher friends say that. You know, Monday is kind of a recovery day because it takes strength out of you to get up and speak for 45 minutes or an hour and a half, you know, straight. And have coherent thought after coherent thought, or at least something that resembles a coherent thought. Simply, at least it's some semblance of, you know, of coherency here, right? But trying to make it all stick together, not to mention all the preparing and everything, that takes power, right? It's, you know, where are we going to get that source? Where are we going to get recharged? Where are we going to be able to find the strength that we need for our spiritual endeavors in life? To bring, you know, the spiritual dead back to life. It's what we do in private. So never neglect the private life with the Lord. A lot of people want to exchange that, and they just want to do things very publicly and very openly because they love the praise of men. And that's what the Pharisees did. That's why they wore their long garments. That's why they made their long prayers. That's why they literally blew a trumpet when they did their almsgiving. So everyone would see and think, oh, how spiritual. Look what they're doing in public. That doesn't make you a spiritual person. It's what you do in private that makes you a spiritual person. So don't forget that. Let's go ahead and close the word of prayer. Dear Lord, again, thank you for this great story and the many examples we see in it. And Lord, thank you that no matter what kind of past we have, Lord, we can be still mightily used of God. Just like Saul in the story, and Lord, I pray help us to be strengthened by your Spirit, Lord, and through the fellowship with the Holy Ghost and through one another. And that we could do great works, even like Peter, Lord, that we could go out and bring joy and peace in the lives of others through your salvation. And Lord, I pray you just bless us as we go now. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we'll go ahead and sing one more song before we go. I guess I'm singing it, by the way.